I deeply covet your close attention, in fact, your scrutiny this morning as we study from the Word of God. We're glad that you're here. We have visitors from many places. We pray that you will have safety in your continued travel. We're grateful for your stopping to do what is most important. And we're grateful for the encouragement that provides for the rest of us. We're thankful for all of you here. There was a woman who said, "I believe you should live each day as if it is your last, which is why I don't have any clean laundry, because who wants to wash clothes on the last day of her life?" If you were looking for an excuse, maybe that'll give you one. I would like to talk to you this morning about this subject, about Elijah's exodus out of 2 Kings chapter 2. If tomorrow were your last day, what would you do? How would you spend it? What would be your focus? In this chapter in 2 Kings 2, we have Elijah, who knows he's about to ascend to heaven. He's one of two men in the Bible who did not go through the normal birth process, the other being Enoch in Genesis 5. They were just taken up, translated as it were. I don't fully comprehend all that that involves by any means. But in chapter 2, the Lord was about to take up Elijah, and they go to these cities, starting at Gilgal to Bethel, then they end up going to Jericho, and at that area near the Jordan River, some of them, about 50 of them, watch as Elijah is taken up from them. In verse 6 of this chapter, Elijah has told Elisha all along to stay here because the Lord has sent me to Jordan, and each time Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And we're told that 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and they stood facing them to see what was going to occur. And in verse 8, Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up. It rolled it up similar, I guess, in shape and form to a rod, as Moses would use a rod and touch the water and it would turn to blood. You have here the taking of the rod-like thing, the mantle, touching the Jordan River. Now we know on another occasion, Moses at the Red Sea touched his rod to the Red Sea and it parted. Now the Jordan River parts. In Joshua 3, when the priest's feet entered the Jordan, the water parted again for the Israelites to cross over. So that's very similar to this. And whereas Moses had a Joshua who was his servant with him on those former occasions with the Red Sea, so does Elijah have Elisha, a servant of his, when this occurs. And also you'll notice in verse 11, it mentions the chariot of fire that appeared with horses of fire, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. I've always thought the whirlwind was the fuel and the chariots was the thing in which he rode. I don't know if that's the case or not, but I've likened it to a hot air balloon. The hot air is what makes it go up. The balloon with its basket is the thing he rides in while it goes up. That may be totally false, but you can imagine how wrong you can be about things you want to turn out a certain way, and they're not that way. So I'm not even going to guess if that is the case, just saying that's the way I've always imagined this. This is a day of conclusion on Elijah's part. If you'll notice in the very first verse of chapter 2, it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then he tells him, of course, to stay there. Elijah, like all of us, is going to leave this world. He's going to leave in a different way than we will leave it. But he does leave this world, and so will we. We sing the song sometimes, "Beyond This Land Departing, Leaving and Losing." We leave behind everything we've lived for here. If we've lived for money, we'll leave all that money behind. If we've lived for land and possessions, we'll leave all those behind. If we've lived for popularity, we'll leave all that behind. But if we've lived for God, we take that with us. It depends on what we want, not only in this life, but in the life to come. But you'll see here, Elijah must leave Elisha. Elisha has been the servant of Elijah. He's been sort of in training. More about that as we go along. And now it's time for him to solo. Imagine his feeling as his master is to leave. And imagine how you would feel if this is the man you've depended upon all this time from 1 Kings 19 till now, when Elijah had walked up and placed his mantle on Elisha and said, "You follow me." And he bids his family farewell, and he does it, showing that Elisha has the same spirit as Elijah. And it shows that he now is going to have to give up his mentor and the one who has trained him and has taught him. He must also leave the other prophets. We keep seeing these prophets in the various cities where they visit. He's going to leave all of those behind. How are they going to do once he leaves them behind? Will they obey and listen to Elisha with the same zeal that they have listened to Elijah, or will it all fall apart? He's going to leave Israel. He has taught Israel what they need to know. He has set forth one of the greatest demonstrations of the truthfulness of God, the reality of God, than any prophet ever did on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. Hundreds of prophets tried to call upon Baal and they got nothing. No answer. Nobody's at home. He's out for a rest somewhere. God was there. God did answer. And through Elijah, the instrument of God, many people came to see who the true God was, and He is the exclusive God. They must serve Him and Him alone. Will they remember this lesson? And it reminds us of Peter in 2 Peter 1, where he says, "My time of my exodus, my departure is near at hand. And so I'm going to remind you while I'm alive, so that when I'm gone, you'll remember these things. I don't want you to be able to forget them, that after I'm gone, you'll recall these things." That should be the goal of all of us as we pass on the torch to the next generation. And that brings up the world itself. All of us will leave this world. None of us will take it with us. My grandfather on my mother's side, I never met. He died a few months before I was born. On the day before he entered the hospital, he said, "I'll never leave the hospital. I'll go into this surgery. I'll die. Before I leave, there's something very important I need to do." So he went out and trimmed trees in the yard. And I've always thought, you know, trees are, that's a good thing to do, I suppose. But I don't know that if it were my last day before I'm going to go and never come back, that that would be the thing I would choose to do. I think there are other issues that would be more paramount to me. Somebody else can trim our trees for us. And I think we need to learn to discern in this life. Somebody else can do the little things for us. You can hire that done if that's what it takes. But don't let anyone deter you from doing the things that are most important. And I'm reminded of a psychiatrist who told a patient of his once, a patient who was apparently in the middle of a nervous breakdown. He said, "I want you every day to go to the cemetery. And I want you to just walk around and look at the tombstones. Because that's where you're going to be at some point. One day, that will be you. You will leave behind all the work you thought you had to do. You'll leave behind all the goals you've set for yourself. You'll leave behind all the money you thought you'd make. You go to the cemetery and you realize there will come an end to this. And when you say, 'I can't get away from this, if I don't do it, it won't be done,' someday that will be a reality, and it will be a permanent reality." And for once, I think a psychiatrist gave some pretty good advice. May I suggest to you, it's a day of concern. If you'll notice with me in 2 Kings 2, verse 2, "Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please.'" And I wondered, why did he keep saying for him to stay here? Was it because he was a little hesitant for Elisha to see how glorious this departure would be? Had God told him what it would be like? And maybe Elisha would exalt Elijah too much? I don't know. But he does tell him, "Stay here." And each time Elisha refuses. He says, "For the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets were there. And they said to Elisha, "Do you know the Lord's going to take your master away from you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep silent." Notice the word "today." And you see it again in verse 5. This is the last day. It occurs twice in this context. This is the day that Elijah will leave. The last day of his life on earth, just as someday ours will be. These prophets cannot talk to Elisha about it. Apparently it's not a subject he wants to broach. And in verse 4, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And then it tells us the prophets there came and said, "Do you know the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" These prophets knew what was about to take place. So certainly Elijah knew, and you would think Elisha knew. But in verse 6, Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 6, each time, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now, why such a focus? Why such activity on his last day? Why doesn't he just rest and reminisce and remember the good times? There are 50 men, and I find a play on words, as is often the case. Verse 5 will mention the sons of the prophets at Jericho. Verse 7 will say 50 men of the sons of the prophets went, and they stood there by the Jordan and watched. And in verse 16, 50 strong men came to Elisha after Elijah had been caught up, and they said, "Let us go up and look on the mountains in case the Lord dropped him somewhere up there," which I think is one of the strangest statements I've ever read from people who are believers in the power of God. But if you look at chapter 1, that idea of 50 men occurs over and over. I think I counted 13 times in chapter 1 where it mentions 50 men. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, has fallen through the lattice and he's injured. And he sends his messenger to a Philistine territory to get word whether he's going to live or die. He doesn't go to a prophet of God. He goes to someone else. And so Elijah sent that man back and told him he's not going to get up from his bed. In verse 9, the king, upon finding that it's Elijah, sends a captain with 50 of his men. And in verse 10, he said, "I'm a captain of 50. And if I'm a man," Elijah said to the captain of 50, "if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down and consumed them. And then he sent another 50, and they were consumed. And the third one came, and he said, "Please don't do to me what you did to those others. Would you please come?" And he asks very politely, and he does. But 13 or 14 times in that chapter, you see that 50 referred to. 50, 50, 50. And in chapter 2, 50 used in quite a different way. You'll see the expression, "the sons of the prophets" here. I don't believe this is referring to the offspring of prophets. Like here's Elijah and here's the son of Elijah. Here's Elisha and here's the son of Elisha. And he had some daughters too. I don't read it in that way. I think the sons of the prophets is referring more to the members of a class or a guild. You'll see in Nehemiah chapter 3, for example, at verse 31. I'm reading from the New King James. This is talking about people who are building the wall around Jerusalem. And it tells us, "After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths." The New King James translators have dressed that up a little to make it easier to read. But if your footnote you'll look at there, it says literally, "a son of the goldsmiths." Well, which one is his father? I don't think he's talking about the father and son. He's talking about a member of a guild, people who worked on gold and who were good at it. And you had some in training, and those would be the sons of those who are the goldsmiths. You see the same thing in Amos chapter 7 at verse 14. When Amos is answering a charge that Amaziah the priest has made against him, and he said in Amos 7:14, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet." I think he's using the word in the same way. I was not in this guild or in this class of those, in this prophetic order. Now, you'll notice back in 2 Kings chapter 2 at verse 5, the expression by the sons of the prophets of Jericho was, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" Here again, the New King James has dressed this up a little. It's literally "from over your head" or "from your head today." And it was very typical in those days for a person, when he is a disciple of someone, to sit at his feet. If Greg this morning in teaching class were to have taken a chair and set it right here, and if we were to do like those folks and we were to sit down on the floor, our head would be at his feet. In Acts 22, verse 3, Paul mentions Gamaliel. He says, "I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." And it's referring to the custom of scholars who sat at the feet of the master. And so when he says, "He will be taken from over you today," he will be taken from your head, literally. The one who has trained you, the one who has taught you, the one before whom you have sat in order to learn what you need to learn and to be a better servant of God. So it shows us that God took special pains for one generation to pass down that knowledge and that information and that conviction to a younger generation. Do you see why this is important here? Why this activity is here? The chain you'll see in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, where the same principle applies in the New Testament period. Paul calls Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, my son. He's not Paul's literal son, but he is someone who has been trained exactly in the same way that these younger prophets were trained by Elijah. And in verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me, as Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet, here is a young man who had sat at Paul's feet. Whether literally he sat on the floor and Paul's feet were level with his head or not, it's not the point. It became a figure of speech. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, what I have passed on to you, I got by revelation, I'm passing on to you. You find faithful men and you pass it on to them that they in turn may teach others. And the chain goes on and on and on and on and on. We sing in our songs, the army of the Lord. And the third stanza of it is, the older generation dies out, the younger ones come and they fill in the gaps left by those who once were here but now have died. That's the Lord's plan. Do we use our time to the best spiritual advantage? This was a day of very great activity. If you'll notice how they're traveling, they're very concerned about something or they wouldn't have done all this. Does that same concern possess us? I'm just asking. When it concerns our spouse, for example, in Ephesians 5, the women are told, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. A disc jockey received a phone call one night from a young man, and he said, I would like such and such song for you to play. He said, I want it to be for my wife. I missed our anniversary last year. Our 18th anniversary I missed. And this is our 19th anniversary. And she died a few weeks ago. And I was hoping that she would hear it in heaven. Now, I'm not trying to come down hard on that man. A fellow can miss an anniversary. So if that helps any of you men, take it. But what I'm saying is, even little things like this can come back to gnaw at a person's heart when the opportunity is lost. How much more so the many other things we can do, we can say. Why didn't I tell her this? Why didn't I do this for her? Or she to him? That should be the attitude of every person in a marriage. We see the same thing with the reference to training of children. Ephesians 6 verse 4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Obviously, Paul was concerned that part of this passing on the torch was done by parent to child. And that so many times is a very difficult chore. Sometimes it's lost. Sometimes it's broken. But it doesn't stop us from trying with all of our heart. I don't know if this is true or not, but I've read for years about a professor at Princeton several years ago who took several graduate students who interviewed 200 young men who lived in a slum. And they were to interview these young men in a slum to determine what their outcome in life would be. And they predicted that almost all of these young men would end up in jail. That they'd end up in jail. Several years passed. Then the professor sent out another group of graduate students to see what the results were. And out of these 200 young men, 180 never saw the inside of a jail. Only four of them did. 180 were all they could find, but four of them went to jail and the rest did not. And they thought, this is incredible. So they wanted to find out why so many of them didn't fit the pattern. They didn't end up in jail as they had thought. They found that all of these 176 had something in common. They had the same teacher at one level in their education. They went and interviewed this teacher. And she said, all I ever tried to do was love those children. And it made that kind of difference. And I suggest to you that that's what Paul is saying in this passage and all that that involves with love, all that love is. The proper training, the proper discipline, the proper time, and everything else Proverbs and this passage and others teach. Don't let a day go by without filling their brains with the things they need. And then you see the same thing in Ephesians 6, verse 5, even in the work we do. In verse 9, if we're an employer to those who work for us. In verse 19, Paul's concern is they pray for him, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And I think of Dorcas, the example that Dorcas set. The impressive thing to me about Dorcas is all they had to do is when Peter showed up, and here's the dead body of Dorcas, what they do is show the evidence of her handiwork. Look at the garments she made while she was here. What a godly woman. She made these garments to give to others who had need. She thought about other people. Her works followed her. I think about a man whose body, as it was lying in the casket, it felt natural for someone to put a Bible in his hands because that's how they would find him all the time. He was reading the Word of God. There was a woman lying in the casket, and it was natural to look and see these daughters she had raised, all godly children. And that was a testimony to the kind of life she had lived. Then the other occurs. One of my good friends tells about visiting a man during a gospel meeting he was in. This man knew that he was lost. This man knew what the plan of salvation was. This man knew that if he died without obeying that plan, where he was going. But he told my friend Ken something he had never told anybody. He said when he was 14, he had plans to obey the gospel in their summer meeting that was coming up. The week before that meeting was to occur, he went fishing on the river. And he heard voices. A canoe was coming down the river, and it was Shady Lane, he said, the town drunk. In the boat with the town drunk was the preacher. And he hid behind some bushes, the boy did, and he heard them swapping dirty jokes. Here's the preacher swapping dirty jokes with the drunk. And as they got closer, he looked and the preacher was guzzling Falstaff beer along with the town drunk. At that moment, the boy stepped out from behind the bushes and waved. You can imagine the reaction of the preacher. So the following Sunday, when this boy showed up at the church building, the preacher wasn't in his usual place inside. He was out on the sidewalk. And he stopped the boy and he said, "You'd better not tell anybody what you saw." And the boy realized nobody would believe him anyway. He'd probably get in trouble with his father. Well, that meeting came and passed, and that boy did not obey the gospel. And now all these 50 years had passed. This boy now is an old man. He's facing death, and he still hasn't obeyed the gospel. One wrong example can deter and ruin a lifetime of work. Now, does that give him an excuse for rejecting God? Absolutely not. There are hypocrites everywhere we go. That doesn't change the truth of the gospel, the power of the word, and that God will judge us. But what it does show, we had better be careful the kind of example we set. Now, that takes us then to this fact. This was a day of craving. Verse 9. It was so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?" So he's treating Elisha a little differently than he does those scores of the prophets. Here's one he singles out. Here's one he's taken hands-on time with. Elisha's request in verse 9 is this: "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, a rather strange request. Sometimes we have people today who have a last wish before they die. They call it sometimes with a child, is it Make-A-Wish or something like that? And a little child wants to spend a day with Batman or in a fire truck, or he wants to be a lawman for a day and things like this. And nobody can fault a little child for wanting to do something as earthly heroes do. But what if it's a case where the one who can bestow upon you anything you want, he's going to die and you're going to live? What are you going to ask him for? Would it be for worldly possessions? That's not what Elisha asked for. Will it be for worldly fame? for power, for pleasure. Elisha asked for none of those things. Instead, what you see is he wants a double portion of Elisha's spirit, whatever that means. Now, literally, it's a double mouthful. You see a little kid who's so hungry, he's got this jaw so packed and this jaw so packed, he can't even by any means swallow what he has. He says, I want a double mouthful of what you give. Not just one mouthful, but a double mouthful. I want a double portion. I don't believe this is saying he wants a double amount in that I'm going to have twice as much as Elijah does. That's foreign to the context at all. I don't think he's trying to outdo Elijah. That won't happen anyway. And that's not his point. What would that accomplish? He's not competing with this man. He wants to follow this man and do the kind of good job that Elijah had done. Elijah, when you consider him in contrast with Elisha, is far more known, far better known. He's mentioned not only in 1 and 2 Kings, but also in Chronicles. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and James, Malachi closes with reference to him. Elisha, outside this book, is mentioned only in Luke 4:27. So you can't compare when you look at him in that way. That's not to take anything away from Elisha, but it is to say this. The firstborn son received a double portion. And you remember in Deuteronomy 21, that becomes very clear in verse 17. He shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn. Even if he doesn't like that woman, he's to give him the right of the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. So here's this child who gets two shares, the other child would get one. It didn't mean he gets twice as much as everybody. Now, I find this very interesting that Elisha is asking for something that pertains to Elijah's spirit, which can mean either something that is miraculous, which it may involve that, or a disposition. Both of those are true with reference to Elijah, and both will be true with reference to Elisha. Go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, just a few pages over. And what you see in the spirit of Elijah is very, very important and very significant. It tells us, for example, that he corrected Ahab. 1 Kings 18, verse 17, it happened when Ahab saw Elijah. It's been 3.5 year drought. That Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Which is a way of saying that he assumes contact with God by even saying this. Why would he blame a man for this drought if he didn't have some miraculous ability and some connection with the true God? Baal, their God, hasn't stopped this drought, but Elijah's God could, and he had given this drought. So in verse 18, he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. There's the real trouble, and Ahab is the real troublemaker. He also challenges a hesitant people. They needed to be stirred up. They needed a fire lighted under them, and a fire was lighted in front of them at least and made them fall on their faces. But verse 21, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? Doesn't this 3.5 year drought convince you that Baal can do nothing for you? Now let me show you what God can do for you. See the power of this? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. There can be no peaceful coexistence between Baal and Jehovah. So you must make your choice. The issue here is not between Elijah and Ahab. It's between Baal and the true God. And the true God obviously wins his contest. Elijah had the courage to stand alone. In verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. And yet God is on Elijah's side. Elijah has the majority here. In 1 Kings 18, 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. You go first. They called on the name of Baal, 26 says, from morning even till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped upon the altar, which they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry loud, for he is a god. Maybe your connection's not very good. Shout a little louder like you do when a phone's not working properly. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves. as was their custom with knives and lancet, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. There's no vital signs that he's even alive. He is mere nothing. And then at this point, verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And then something else happened, as you know. And then in chapter 21, he condemned sin in the king. In 1 Kings 21, verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. This is after the death of Naboth. He tells him to go meet Ahab, the king of Israel. And in verse 19, thus says the Lord, have you murdered? Notice you. He allowed his wife to do this and didn't stop her. Have you murdered and also taken possession? Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dog licked the blood of Naboth, dog shall lick your blood, even yours. And Ahab responds, have you found me, O my enemy? Well, he should have known. God knew where he was the whole time. He condemned a sinful king. And I think about Micaiah later in this book, 1 Kings 22, who stands alone with all these prophets of Baal again. Stands alone for the truth. I think of John the Baptizer, who goes into the very presence of Herod the king, who in many ways is the reincarnation of the spirit of Elijah, and who condemns what Herod and Herodias are doing in the adultery in which they live. I think about John the Baptizer with reference to the conviction that he was worth and willing to die for. A conviction that was worth dying for. A man by the name of Sidney Harris made this comment. I'm tired of hearing about men with the courage of their convictions. Nero and Caligula and Attila and Hitler had the courage of their convictions. But not one had the courage to examine his convictions or to change them, which is the true test of character. He's partly right. We must be willing to change a conviction that's wrong if God's word says it. That's what's right, not my conviction. But then I need conviction on that word and a conviction that's willing to die for it. That's what Elijah had. That's what we see as we go on. Elisha also had. Now, that brings us then to this point. It was a day of conversation. All right, it's your last day in this world. What are you going to talk about? Will it be sports? Will it be politics? Will it be the funny papers? Will it be the weather? Now, it's not wrong to talk about any of those things. All of us do it. But there are some things that are just normal, average things. There are other things that are very important and that deserve much more of our attention than sometimes we can give them. What are we going to talk about? In 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul urges Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. What would Paul talk about on his last day? Paul is in prison awaiting the death blow to strike. And what's he thinking about? The things of God. Now, God still listens. In Matthew chapter 12, God listens to what we talk about. Matthew 12, 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. One lady, a very faithful Christian, knew in the hospital this was her last day. She called her husband. She called her children. She said, would you sing Trust and Obey for me? And they did. And then she said, would you sing it again? And they did. She said, would you read the 23rd Psalm for me? And they did. And she said, would you read it again? And they did. And then she had them go all out of the room except for one. She spoke to that one and encouraged that one to remain faithful. Then it dismissed that one and called another in. In a serial fashion, encouraged each one to stay the course and then died that day. What would we talk about if it's our last day? Would we do what that lady did? And to go a little bit further, and on a sadder note, when I moved to Murfreesboro, I made it a point to talk to one of my neighbors about the gospel. And in very certain terms, he told me, look, the preacher who lived here before invited me to come study. I told him, I have my church, you have yours. Don't mention this to me again. He said, that's what I'm telling you. Don't bring this up again. I said, okay. We continued in subtle ways to do so. Our children talked with their children, in fact. Several years passed. And now, just about 3 years ago, this man was lying on his deathbed. And of all things, he asked his wife to call me. And my questions were two. Why me? And why now? Why me, the one you didn't want to hear a word from all this time? Why not your local preacher? Why me? And then number two, why now? If you needed to hear something, why wait until you can't even speak anymore in order to hear what I may have to say? And I walked out of there scratching my head and wondered, why are people so strange? That they will wait till the last second to do the thing that should have been first in their lives. Why put off to the last what should have been the first? I don't know. I don't understand. What would be our talk on the last day? Then five. It was a day of commendation. As you look at the cry of Elisha to Elijah, it is pretty well summarizing the way Elijah had lived his life. It says to us in this verse, Elisha saw it. He saw this whirlwind come and take him away, and he cried out and said, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. You want to summarize the life of Elijah? That pretty well summarizes it. He cried. That gives us a word that literally means the sound of thunder. He thundered. His voice didn't just give a squeaky little voice saying, well, you were a good man, Elijah, that he can barely hear. He shouted it out. He wanted to make sure he heard. Elijah didn't want to lose Elisha. And I suggest to you, as in 2 Kings 13, when it comes time for Elisha to die, Jehoahaz says to him in verse 14, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. He says concerning Elisha, the very words that Elijah had heard Elisha say to him. But if there had been no Elijah, there would have been no Elisha. And then something else we see here, the word father. He uses it twice, which gives it some emphasis. My father, he didn't stop there. My father. And he's referring not to a relationship that is a title, but of a personal relationship that he has with him. Like 1 Timothy 1 verse 2, what Paul does with Timothy. And we saw a little earlier in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore, my son, Paul would say in 1 Timothy 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. He was doing to Timothy what Elijah had done for Elisha. And in Romans 16, 13, Paul refers to Rufus and he says, his mother and mine. Here's Paul's mother, then here's Paul's son. Here's Paul's family. Here's my mother. And here's my son. They're not any of them physically related. But in Christ, they support and help one another in just that way. And that's what had happened with reference to Elisha and his relationship with Elijah. He calls them the chariot of Israel. If you want to know the true national defense of Israel, it's not how many soldiers they have. It's not the ability of the king to lead his troops and outmaneuver somebody. The true strength of a nation is in its righteousness. Proverbs 14 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You'll see later in chapter 6, where it refers to this chariot business again. The servant of Elisha is very, very frightened because he sees the troops of Ben-Hadad here at Dothan. And they're surrounded. They're not going to get out of this alive. And Elisha prayed in verse 17, says, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And I think that's what all of us need at times, to open our eyes and not see the bad that's going on around us as though it's going to dominate us and destroy us. No, look beyond that to the one who's over all this, who is really in control, who really has the power. Everything men do is temporary. what God does is permanent. That's where our focus should be. And so here, open his eyes. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You think those men are going to do anything to harm him? And even if they did, what would he do? Send him to where he wants to go. And that's the way we should view it as well. Now I suggest to you, in verse 12, the condition is fulfilled. He's asked for a double portion. He says, that's not for me to give. That's up to God. But if you see me when I depart, then you will receive it. So in verse 12, he saw it. And that's when he cried out that you are the defense of Israel. He saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. That means he didn't just tear the top part, as was often the case. He literally tears them into two parts. That's supreme grief at losing this man. The condition was fulfilled. And then in verse 13, he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood at the bank of the Jordan, and then he parted the waters. Just a few pages back in 1 Kings 19, God had sent Elijah away from the mountain back to the battlefield. And one of the three things he gave him to do was to enlist Elisha as his helper. 1 Kings 19:19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he did so, and he became his disciple. Now, the expression to put the mantle or to cast the mantle of someone on someone else is to make him your disciple or your successor. In this case, both. He was the disciple and now the successor, the one who would fill the shoes. We would say he filled the mantle of the one who had taught him. Now, a preacher visiting a woman who was dying, she said, I have a terminal illness. He said, the word is not terminal, it's transitional. You're not terminal. You're going to live somewhere forever. It's not terminal, it's transitional. We will transition from here to another place. And Paul brings that out in Philippians 1. I have this desire to depart, but it doesn't cease to be, and to be with Christ, which is very far better. Or in 2 Timothy 4, there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness, and he can't wait. He's ready. He's been ready for years. And that should be the attitude of us. Now, look at the cities that are involved here in chapter 2, and we're almost through. He mentions Gilgal in verse 1, a place of beginnings. And what this shows us, among other things, is here's Israel's first camp after crossing the Jordan. Here's a place of beginnings. Bethel, here's a place of revelation in verses 2 and 3, a place of worship. Jacob pillows his head on the stone, and he dreams, and he sees his ladder extending from heaven to earth. And he sees the angels of God going down and up on this ladder. And he says, this is the place of God. I've seen God. And then God promises to be with him while he goes on his journey. A place of revelation. He sets up an altar. He worships God. And years later, when he returns from Padan Aram, he goes and he worships God in this place out of gratitude. Jericho, a place of victory. When the children of Israel cross over into the promised land, the first major battle they encounter is with the people of Jericho. What a battle that was, and a place of victory, and only God could have given that victory. And then Jordan, a place of crossing. We sing songs about crossing over the river. And it can mean one of two things. We either cross over the river to go into the land of Canaan to fight for the cause of God, or it can mean crossing that final river of death in which we leave this world and we go to be with our Savior forever. We cross the river to mark the end of our wilderness wanderings. And then just one more thing. The exodus that is taking place. We call this Elijah's exodus. In Luke chapter 9, the transfiguration of Jesus is taking place. And it tells us here in verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. God hadn't dropped Elijah up on some mountain. He's very well taken care of, isn't he? And in verse 31, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. The word decease there is our word exodus. Exodus just simply means the way out. all of us will exit or have an exodus from this world to another place. The issue is, where will we go? Jesus would have an exodus. Moses left this world in a rather unique way. Nobody even knew his burial place. Elijah certainly left in a very unique way. But no one came close to the way Jesus' exodus would leave this world, as he is on the cloud assuming up into heaven the heavenly ascension. What a grand day that will be when we can go to be with him. May God bless us to that end. Get your song books, if you will, and turn to the song that's been selected. We're going to sing in order to encourage anyone who needs to come to the Lord to be ready to meet him to do so. You have no promise of another day. If this is your last day on earth and you knew this were your last day on earth, what would you do? Think about that as we sing this song. You can come believing who Jesus is, the Son of God, repenting of your sins. You can confess Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism, and every sin you've committed is washed away. It's gone. And if you've done this in the past and have turned aside, you can come back to him. And if we can assist you in any way, come as we stand to sing.